I wanted to start off by reading where Greeks thought the universe came from, actually the world came from, because it's kind of instructive to really start with their understanding, or their concept, shall we say, not really understanding, of creation. The most widely accepted version at the time, although a philosophical account of the beginnings of things, is reported by Hesiod in his Theogony. By the way, this is from, I think, Wikipedia, the font of human knowledge, I joke. But anyway, the creation story, he begins with chaos, a yawning nothingness. Out of the void emerged Gaia, the earth, and some other primary divine beings, Eros, or love, the abyss, the Tartarus, and the Erebus. Without male assistance, Gaia gave birth to Uranus, the sky, who then fertilized her. From that union were born first the Titans, six males, Coeus, Crius, Cronus, Hyperion, Iapetus, and Oceanus, and six females, Memnocene, Phoebe, Rhea, Thea, Themis, and Tethys. After Cronus was born, Gaia and Uranus decreed no more Titans were to be born. They were followed by the one-eyed Cyclopus and the Hecatonchires, or hundred-handed ones, who were both thrown into Tartarus by Uranus. This made Gaia furious. Cronus, the wily youngest and most terrible of Gaia's children, was convinced by Gaia to castrate his father. He did this and became the ruler of the Titans with his sister wife Rhea as his consort, and the other Titans became his court. A motif of father against son conflict was repeated when Cronus was confronted by his son Zeus. Because Cronus had betrayed his father, he feared that his offspring would do the same. So each time Rhea gave birth, he snatched up the child and ate it. Rhea hated this and tricked him by hiding Zeus and wrapping a stone in a baby's blanket, which Cronus ate. When Zeus was full grown, he fed Cronus a drug drink, which caused him to vomit, throwing up Rhea's other children and the stone, which had been sitting in Cronus' stomach all along. Zeus then challenged Cronus to war for the kingship of the gods. At last, with the help of the Cyclopes, whom Zeus freed from Tartarus, Zeus and his siblings were victorious, while Cronus and the Titans were hurled down to imprisonment in Tartarus. And that's the Greek creation story. Other cultures around the world had things that were just as convoluted and incredible. But I brought that up because you have to kind of understand where the Greeks were coming from, the pagans, when Paul was coming to minister to them and to talk to them. When we hear pagans today, we don't quite understand how pagan can be. We think everybody's pretty much kind of like us, but you can get pretty pagan to be pagan. I mean, some of the cultures even around today, most of the Oriental cultures and the tribal cultures, when you get into what they believe about creation, you say, oh, really? Oh, my. Oh, my. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We're continuing our study. Paul had just been chased out of a couple of towns, and we'll overlap a couple of verses to kind of get the flavor of how Paul wound up where he wound up. So in Acts chapter 17, verse 13, this was in Berea. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there, namely in Berea. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Okay, so Paul is alone in Athens. His companions have all been scattered because they had to leave these cities so quickly. So some of them were left in Thessalonica, some of them were left in Berea, just trying to minister to the new believers in those towns, because Paul had ministry, had evangelism success in those towns, but had to leave. So he sent Silas and Timothy back to hold things together, get the congregations organized, get elders appointed, and all the rest. So Paul was alone in Athens. And Paul, being Paul, he wasn't just going to sit quietly in the inn. Verse 16, now when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. One Roman satirist, and I don't remember his name, wrote that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. There were just idols everywhere. I mean, to the extent that we wouldn't even understand. It's sort of like some of the cities in India or China where you walk through the cities and there are just little statues everywhere. That was kind of what Athens was like. And Paul knew that those things were nasty creatures, and so he was just provoked. So he couldn't just sit still. Verse 17, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. In other words, anybody who didn't run fast enough, who would stop and listen, he would talk to them, he would debate with them. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Athens was known as the center of learning in ancient Greece. It was where the philosophers went. It was where people gathered together to talk about new ideas. I don't know that we have much of that left in this country. I guess some place like Boston would come close, a place where there was, you know, a lot of universities there and where people would gather together and they would talk about things. It wasn't like Corinth, which was a wild and swinging seacoast town. This was Athens, was much more subdued. It was more elitist with the people. So verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? No, not very complimentary. Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Yeshua and the resurrection. So they thought he was talking about, and some people think he was talking about two gods, and I think that was probably right, that he was talking about the resurrection so much that the Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. So some people thought that he was talking about Jesus kai anastasis. They thought he was talking about two gods. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, meaning Mars Hill. Some people talk about this as the Mars Hill sermon that the New American Standards decided to transliterate this word, but it was the Hill of Ares, Areopagus. You get the first part Ares or Mars, as we know it, and Pagus I think is hill, so it's the Hill of Mars, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. And all the Athenians and the strangers visiting them used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. It sounds a lot like us. You know, the more incredible things sound nowadays, the more hearing people seem to give to them. If you're saying something reasonable, then you're generally ignored. If you say something incredible, you can generally do the talk show circuit. Right? And the weirder, the better. The more extreme, the better. So Paul is invited to talk to these philosophers and these learned men about what he was proclaiming. Bear in mind, these learned men were Greek pagans, which meant that they bought into things like the creation story that I just read. That was their worldview, which was completely foreign to Scripture. So you have to address these people differently than if Paul was in a synagogue or dealing with God-fearing Greeks who had been exposed to the truth about who God was. Instead, we have these guys who had been brought up all their lives and even then thought of these kind of twisted, strange kind of stories of how the world came to be, where the gods were acting just like bigger, stronger human beings, really. They were really just like us, but stronger. They had human jealousies and they had human failings. They very oftentimes did things wrong. Not anything like the God of the Bible. So Paul had his work cut out for him, as do we in our day. So Paul stood, verse 22, in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." I think we can learn a lot of things from Paul's sermon that will help us deal with people nowadays. The first thing that he did was he tried to establish common ground. This isn't a turn or burn sermon, but rather he starts off really walking alongside and gaining an understanding of their culture. You wouldn't have all these gods around your city unless you were very religious. So that there is something there that you have some consciousness of God. So he starts off with that common ground that he's coming to talk about gods, and you guys got gods all around. Verse 23, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.'" You see, the people of Athens were concerned that they might have left someone out. You know, they got all these altars to gods, but maybe they forgot somebody. And maybe that God that they'd forgotten was going to be angry with them. So therefore, they put up these altars just in case. There was a God out there, and they said, "God out there somewhere that we don't know, don't be angry with us, because this altar's for you. We don't know who you are, but you know who you are, so this is yours." But if their gods had been sufficient, and if they really thought they had the complete answer, they wouldn't have been building altars to unknown gods, now would they? That's saying that there is a hole in their understanding, that there is that little bit of doubt that their gods were not sufficient. And what Paul was going to drop on them, like a piano from a great height, was that there is an objective truth, not a subjective truth, that there really was a God, not just all these other things. But he's going to get to it subtly so that they wouldn't throw him out in the very first words. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Well, in one sentence, Paul blew up all of Greek, we call it mythology, but in those times, they didn't call it mythology, they called it religion, they called it truth, they called it what they believed. And in one sentence, Paul takes his hands firmly on the detonator and boom, blows it up. If you were paying attention to that convoluted Greek creation story, you'd realize that in their mind, the world just happened. Right? None of their gods in their story actually made the world or made the universe or really made anything. We had these things came into existence, and we had the things that came into existence giving birth to other things spontaneously. And those other things just gave birth to other things spontaneously, and then they fought. And then some of them had relations with humans who gave birth to yet more things that then fought. Nobody made a single thing. It just happened. I turned around and there was the universe. Where did it come from? I don't know. Just happened. It just happened. And boy, don't people say that today. I mean, we have to battle that idea, don't we? This whole idea of a creator. This is where Paul had to start. That's where we have to start too. Thankfully, I read the survey information, and it's still about half and half in terms of the the people of this country who were surveyed on whether they believe that blind evolution had occurred, it's still half and half whether people believe it or not, which is better than I thought it was going to be. Certainly all of the news media and all of the producers of science programs and all of the mainstream science really is firmly under the idea that it just happened. Just happened. There it is. Poof. We took this glass of muck and we poured it on the ground and a fish came together from that. Huh. Fancy that. I guess what they're saying is if you wait long enough, it happens. You see, why is it that people are so offended by the idea of a creator? It's because of what Paul said in that sentence that follows immediately on the idea of a creator. If there is a creator, then he is by necessity Lord of all, because he made it and it belongs to him. Without a creator, there's no absolute moral standard. With no creator, everyone's on their own. You do what you want. Right? And if you feel like you want to be altruistic, you are altruistic, and it might make you feel a little better. But if instead you want to live your life in dissipation and moral depravity and drugs and alcohol and sex and all the rest of it, then that's your choice. Without a creator, nobody holds you to account. You live, you do what you want, and then you die. But with a creator, that's different. There's a creator. We're not just on our own. We are made for a purpose by a particular being, and therefore he has ultimate and absolute authority to do whatever he wants with us. And to tell us, do anything he wants. God could have commanded all sorts of incredible things for us to do since he is Lord of heaven and earth. And you can't take a being like that, that is big enough to make the universe, who pre-existed the universe, and say that he is small enough to live in a temple. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Especially not a temple made by human beings. You see, the Greeks made these cute little idols and stuck them in temples and bowed down and worshiped the idols. So not only did they believe these incredible things about creation, they believed these incredible things every day. They believed that these idols, these metal-covered pieces of wood are really just the God. But the real God and these philosophers, if they had half a brain, should have stopped and thought that a God big enough to create the universe wouldn't have needed a temple to dwell in. See, their conception of God was too small. There is a philosophical line of thinking called materialism. Now, when we think of materialism, we think of somebody who shops all day and wants the next bigger car and the next bigger house and won't be satisfied. But that's not what materialism means as a philosophical framework. Materialism as a philosophical concept says that there is nothing but the physical universe. That's what it means to be a materialist. And materialism rules the day today. The Greeks, in a sense, were materialists. Their gods existed in their universe. In fact, they were a lot closer to them than we might imagine, because they actually lived not only in their universe, but on their mountain. God lived up there, right there, right up there. So their conception of God was as creatures that were a part of this universe. The true God, however, is not part of this universe. He is the creator of the universe, and as the creator of the universe, he therefore has to have existence outside the universe. He existed before the universe existed. He will exist if it ever passes away. He doesn't need the universe to exist. He doesn't live here. He made it. He made it. We have no conception of what it would be like to be a being that didn't need a universe to live in. We have a hard time understanding what it would be like to be a creature that didn't need, you know, gravity to live in. But yet, God doesn't need the universe, and He certainly doesn't need a temple to live in. By building a temple, by building the temple, we were doing God no favor. It was us that were having the favor bestowed, because we had a manifestation of God's presence among us. But that doesn't mean that God was somehow constrained there. When God talks about His glory descending upon the tabernacle, that was not the sum total of the essence of God that was resting on that tabernacle. That was simply a manifestation of the presence of God. Verse 25, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So the other thing that was in common between the ancient Greeks and our day is that the ancient Greeks thought that God made the world, that the universe came into being, rather, and that you had these pesky gods up on Mount Olympus that interfered in human affairs, but when they did, usually turmoil ensued. That it was best when the gods left men alone. And so what Paul is saying is that not only doesn't God leave people alone, but we wish that He wouldn't, because it is only by the action of God that all people have life and breath and all things. Every single interaction of every single atomic particle happens because God wills it. He is in the midst of the smallest interaction in our universe, and He's there in the largest. The movement of galaxies and planets. And even in verse 26, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Not only is He involved in protons, electrons, neutrinos, muons, and all the rest, and the gravitational pull of galaxies, which we could look at and say, I can understand that. But He's also involved in politics, in the workings out of the nations of this earth. That it is He who really determines the career of nations. And we are, in fact, all descended from Adam. That it is through one man, every nation of mankind, we're all brothers. That was something that the Athenians would say, what? Say what? Huh? That's something that people nowadays, even those who claim to be Christians, forget sometimes. That we're all brothers, we all arose from Adam. We're all related. People are finding out now. It's sort of funny. I've been dabbling in genealogy and genetics and whatnot, and it's kind of interesting that oftentimes it's not very clear genetically where people belong. You kind of look at it and you say, well, you know, you've got the, you know, Middle Eastern people, and you got the, but you look at the genes, and it's sometimes too close to call. Because to call so that you can't look and say, those people are different from us. Not really. Not really. We're all very, very close together. African, European, Asian. Very, very slight, if anything, genetic differences. To the point where you can't even really tell where people come from genetically. We're all related through Adam. And our future as nations is determined by God. People say, God bless America, but that's a bad slogan. I think another one of our slogans would be better, and that's, in God we trust. It would be a better one. Because people proclaim out, God bless America, not as a humble request from God, but rather as a sort of a statement of inevitability. Verse 27, God appointed the nations, verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So that is God's desire for the nations of the world, is that they might find him. Some of them groping more in darkness than others, but to find God. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, we also are his children. So now he's going to come around again to this idea of idolatry. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. In other words, here we've got this incredible being that created the whole universe, and you're bowing down before a rock. It's a pretty rock. It's a gold-covered rock, but it's just a rock. Poke it and it falls over. It's a rock. In Athens, there was a great temple, the Parthenon, and in it there was at one point a bronze statue of Athena. Huge bronze statue, people bowing down before. Well, men made that statue. It's just an idol. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. In other words, it's over, guys. All this idolatry is done with. It's time to repent. Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's something that we have to get across, too. People aren't thinking. Once again, if God is the creator, if God's active in the lives of men and the lives of nations, if God cares about righteousness and how we live and what we do, he is a just God, and so therefore justice one day will be served. That all of us will stand before God. And he will judge the world. He will judge you and me. We will stand before him. God will open the books, well, figuratively, and we will discuss what we did in our lives. Now, we as believers, to us, it's more like a performance review than a court proceeding, because the penalty has already been paid. But for us, it's going to be really, like I said, more like a performance review at work, where you look at what we did and didn't do and what we should have done. But still, the world will be judged. And proof was given to all men by raising him from the dead. That's the one piece of the puzzle that if anyone's honest, they can't argue with. I mean, you could look at Yeshua's miracles, if you're a scoffer, and say, well, somebody made that up. Sure. Heal the sick, raise the dead, sure, right. Clever story. But then you get to the resurrection. Can't explain that one. You just can't. Because if you say that the apostles stole the body, then what happened to it? How'd they get past the Roman soldiers? All these details, just, you're stuck. You're stuck with that resurrection. That was the proof that he rose from the dead. And Paul was an eyewitness of Yeshua after he had rose from the dead. He appeared to Paul. There are 500 people who are still alive at this time, or many of them still alive at this time, and Paul was writing this, who can attest to the fact they came to see him most likely on a mountain where he taught them. Dead people don't do that. Dead people don't do that. But of course, Greeks and resurrection, didn't really go together. Greeks believed, like I said, that the physical world was everything. And they really didn't want to be restrained to the physical world. They thought that the physical world was kind of corrupted in some sense. And so the idea of rising back, if there was a spirit world to the Greeks, it was a higher sort of environment, and once you left this world for the spirit world, you're never coming back. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." Yeah, right, let's do lunch. Right, it's that same thing. There's no record that Paul ever went back and was ever called back there. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite. So one of the guys listening, at least, was convinced, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. But it was not a receptive crowd. It was a hostile crowd. But yet there was some fruit there. Scripture doesn't really talk about an Athenian congregation being planted, so we're not sure what happened, whether one was or not. But certainly some people came to believe there in Athens. It was a challenge for Paul. He was in the midst of a hostile, scoffing crowd who thought of themselves much smarter than he was. But in fact, they were ignorant because of the things they believed. Nowadays, we're in a similar situation. People around us believe things that are just as ludicrous as the Greek creation story, although they couch it in scientific terms so it sounds sensible. When you start delving into it and trying to figure this out, what exactly they're saying, all the twists and turns and the bobs and weaves to it. We're in a similar sort of situation. Paul did not let the scoffing of the crowd stop him from delivering the message. And we should not either. But Paul did, however, start from where they were and try to bring them forward into what Scripture really says. And you got an impression, well, Paul was raised in Tarsus, which was another Greek university town. So he most likely was exposed to Greek thinking, so he knew where they were coming from and where to start. And so we have to do that in ministering to the people around us. If we would go up to a typical American right now and say, you know, repent and trust Yeshua for the forgiveness of your sins, we're assuming a lot. We're assuming that they know a lot. We're assuming that there is such a thing as sin. A lot of people nowadays would not think so. They would think that, well, you call one thing sin and I don't call it that. So who decides? You know, I feel pretty good about my life. I'm doing all right. Well, okay. By whose standards? Well, my own. That's what counts, right? So just by saying that, you start back with the idea of sin, the idea of who Yeshua was. Well, you can't talk about who Yeshua was without them understanding who God was. And God is creator. And if the world just evolved, just poof, there it was. There is no creator in their minds. We've got to start there. So we got a lot more groundwork to do than we used to. And there's no guarantee that we're going to get through all the groundwork before they throw us out of the room like they did with Paul. But that's okay. That's okay. We can still start there. And we can still kind of take them through the steps and see how far along we get before they throw us out. So long as we do it in the context of understanding. I mean, I had some good conversations with a gentleman who was a Buddhist that I used to work with. He started his life as a Baptist, and now he's a Buddhist, so I guess he just got confused. They're still both the letter B. But we did have some good conversations about his misconceptions, even being raised a Baptist. It was apparently not a very, a church that taught things very clearly. So he thought he had some misconceptions about what life in Yeshua really was all about. But we had some good conversations, trying to understand where he was coming from and why he embraced Buddhism. And I used all my opportunities to explain why I didn't think that was that those things were not adequate explanations for the world around us. You start where they were, where they are. You love them. You talk with them, and that's important. You love them. You're not there to make a conquest. You're there to help them. And you move forward. You do the best you can. And understand that Paul got scoffed at, but nobody today believes the Athenian or the Greek creation myth. We call it a myth nowadays, but people do believe the scriptures. Nowadays, people are believing all sorts of incredible things. And who's not to say, in 2,000 years, people look at that and say the 20th century evolution myth, as they look back on it, and giggle as much as we giggle at some of the things that the Greeks think, but the Word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, please grant us wisdom as we seek to minister to our culture, to deal with all the misconceptions that people have, all of the strange ideas, all of even the demonically inspired lies, the modern day idols that people worship before, that we might be untainted and faithful and have your wisdom and your strength and your courage in order to accomplish what you need for us to accomplish, even in the midst of great opposition, so that precious name of our Messiah Yeshua might be lifted up.